And consequently, it is no mere accident of history that for over a millennium and a half, the only religious women of the church were contemplatives. Now it's true that with the coming of Saint Ignatius, and that meant simple vows, which he allowed in his own order, and then with the growing needs of the church, by the 17th century, Vincent de Paul organized, as we know, religious institutes approved by the Holy See to engage in the most far-flung works of charity. Nevertheless, even though that kind of religious life exists in the church, I believe that we can learn, in fact we must learn, from the church's centuries of history to tell ourselves that either religious life is strongly contemplative, or one of the main purposes of a vow or the life of chastity will be lost. In other words, if one of the main reasons for a life of chastity is to foster a life of prayer and union with God, then, as religious become more and more involved in what we call apostolic activity, the purpose of their consecrated chastity becomes less and less meaningful, unless the graces which are obtained through a vowed chaste life are put into practice through prayer. I just hope that I'm making sense, because I think for a lot of people, chastity is essentially a practical expedient. You don't have family responsibilities. You have freedom. I just can't, in my wildest dreams, think of all the traveling that I do. You have to be living a celibate life in order to have the freedom and the option that celibacy gives you. But is that the main reason for chastity? No. The main reason for chastity is to unite the soul with God. It is not to free me from the onerous responsibilities of raising a family. I think I'm saying more than might immediately meet the eye. Let me then say this. In the last 300 or so years, the church, as we know, has introduced many forms of consecrated chastity under, say, simple vows, engaged in a variety of apostolic, corporal, and spiritual works of mercy. However, and this is Mother Teresa's conviction, the main single need, especially in women's communities, is to recover the contemplative spirit. If they don't, nothing will save them. Nothing will save them. Does that make sense? She thinks the men religious can get away with it. She doesn't think women can. And, of course, the problem is compounded by the opportunities, to say the least, that are at the beck and call and even beyond that of religious women. All kinds of calls on their generous womanly service. The reason is not mainly that they can't take it. It's exhausting, it's tiring. That's not the point. The main reason is that their principal purpose as religious is to give glory to God through a life of deep, intimate converse with Christ. Now, what has happened in more recent times up to Vatican II, and as a matter of fact, why the Vatican Council didn't make some important adjustments about which we will speak the next time. I want to reach up to the teaching of Second Vatican on the subject of chastity. In religious communities, and the more active they were and are, the more liable they were to make this mistake. People were brought into religious institutes to do very good apostolic work. And it seemed, pragmatically, just made sense to be wiser to have people who are living a celibate life without having to support a spouse and the family, and not have the burdens of all, well, the marriage duties. Otherwise, it couldn't be as effective, put in the heavy day's work that religious are expected to perform. In the process, the meaning of chastity as a virtue, I don't say has been lost, but has been mightily obscured. The principal purpose of chastity is not pragmatic. It is not practical in this worldly terms, even in terms of the apostolate. The principal purpose of chastity is to enable the soul, not just in terms of time, grace, to commune with God. That's one reason I asked you to read the encyclical on virginity. Some of you may not have been able to read it. If you haven't been able to read it, please read it. It is just one of the great documents of the Church on the subject of chastity. What I would especially stress as part of the Church's growing wisdom, two things. The loss of chastity, or the loss of virginity, is no index of a person's being unable to live a consecrated, chaste life. 30 years in the priesthood has taught me a lot. That's one thing it has taught me. Do you hear it? This is the work of grace, not of nature. And therefore, a person who may have lost, and even more than lost, even living a sodden life for years, a person can, the Church teaches. She didn't really favor that kind of person becoming a religious in former days. She now does, provided other conditions are present. Am I clear again? And in fact, total abstinence from sexual experience, which of course is the definition of consecrated chastity, by a person who has had the experience and maybe even indulged his or her passions, is often what the world now needs to be told. You can do it. Look at me. This is a new dimension to the concept of consecrated chastity. All right? Secondly, and here the wisdom of the ages remains as true in Ambrose's day as it is now. You must use all the supernatural means at your disposal to remain chaste. But in God's name, use all the natural means. Either a person watches the senses. Did I put the eye of the soul or the window of the soul?
Yes.
What's the correct answer?
The eye.
And this is the church's teaching. She keeps telling religious, you cannot expose your senses to the kind of stimulation that, let's say, people in the world who don't have your commitment might be able to get away with. You can't. Either we guard our senses or we lose our chastity. And this, I suggest, calls for more examination by communities in their constitutions, rules, the kind of apostolates they engage in. Some communities they're just tempting God's providence every day of their lives, exposing religious to all kinds of situations, and then expecting God to work miracles to protect their chastity. And I think it's time we'll pick up on the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on chastity 2 weeks.
Did you give us the assignment?
Yes. The assignment, we go back to the catechism. Oh, say, I have it. You know what your assignment is for next time? You're going to love me for it. The second encyclical of Pope Paul II, John Paul II. Right? Rich in mercy. Oh, by the way, maybe you haven't heard. The Pope has since last year, with another encyclical. Dives in Misericordia. I want you to read that encyclical and be quizzed very gently, very obvious questions, as today's quiz was, very obvious questions. Is that clear? Sister Catherine, do we have copies of that? We have copies, you see. We tell you what to buy, we provide the opportunity to buy it. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. The beginning of the Sunday classes.
Number 2. Gluttony is either overeating or being unduly selective in the choice of food. That's true. In other words, gluttony can be either qualitative or quantitative. It is quantitative when we eat too much. It is qualitative when we are unnecessarily selective. Third, there is no such thing as sinless anger. Oh, indeed, there is. As a matter of fact, God's justice is the pattern for all sinless anger. God, who in his justice will punish those who offend him unless they repent. The Old Testament especially is filled with references to the divine anger. What makes it sinful, and what of course God is incapable of, is where either the anger is misplaced or it is excessive. But we may be sure that when God is angry, he is both measured in the degree of his anger and he chooses the right object, in any case, number three is false. Number four, anger can be mortally sinful, even though not shown externally. Why not? I can be very angry and unjustly angry, even though I do not manifest or show my temper, and can sin mortally. I can be so angry that I intend to kill a person, and no one, including my intended victim, may know about it. Number five, patience requires much prayer. Two people were not sure. Let me tell you, it is an emphatic yes. Jane, could we find some chairs, please? And I would say from my own experience, as one who has a trigger temper and have been working for years to control it, I have found it most useful to pray when you are provoked. Pray right away. Don't wait a moment. And keep praying while you're being provoked. The only way I can... the only way I can maintain my patience, as I may have told you on some occasion, while riding the slowest elevator, I believe, in New York City, from the second to the fifth floor. When I visit Doubleday on Park Avenue, they're on the 42nd floor. It takes less time to get from the ground floor to the 42nd in the Irving Bank building than it does from the second to the fifth floor where I live in the Jesuit residence. I see a very slow Hail Holy Queen, then a very slow Hail Mary. Then by that time, the door begins to open on the fifth floor. If it doesn't open, I keep praying. I could never control myself without a lot of prayer. I'm afraid sometimes I even move my lips when I'm in conversation with people. Patience requires much prayer. Yes?
Now, that is a good example, though, Father, of you are actually angry. You're working against...
Oh, yes.
Actually angry.
Indeed. So, and it would be sinful anger. There's nothing... It's the Bergman Elevator Company. I think the installation was in 1906.
I'm going back to your number four. Anger can be mortally sinful even though not shown externally. Now, you're not showing externally that you are really burning mad.
But I'm working at it. I'm working at my interior, you see?
Okay.
Number six. I thought everybody would agree. But 11 people thought we are not naturally lazy. I won't ask who the 11 are. Let me congratulate you. We say casually we have a fallen human nature. All right? That means we have a sin-prone human nature. All of us. The only two people about whom we're sure they did not have a fallen human nature are Christ and his mother. The rest of us are all naturally proud, naturally lazy, naturally greedy. Go down the seven capital sins. Number seven. All virtues are acquired by repeating morally good acts. 26 thought that was true. Well, no, because there are three virtues called theological, namely faith, hope, and charity. There is no amount of repetition of the acts corresponding to those virtues that will give us the virtue. Some virtues are not acquired by repeating morally good acts. They are called the infused virtues, and they happen to be the three theological virtues. Number 8. We receive the virtue of faith at baptism. 7. Doubted that. We do receive the virtue of faith at baptism. A child just baptized, as I found out when I performed a baptism in this building, that we do not exercise our faith until we reach the age of reason. The first act of faith is with the dawn of reason. But the virtue of faith means the power of faith. The Latin for power is virtus. Virtue is power. We receive a power or capacity to believe in all that God has revealed the moment we are baptized. And by the way, it is the virtue of faith that we need to have when we die. No one will see the face of God except the person who dies with the virtue of faith. Hear it? Virtue of faith. Number 9. It is possible to lose the virtue of charity and yet have the virtue of faith. 10. Doubted it. That is absolutely true. Every time a person sins gravely, every grave sin automatically, immediately deprives the sinner of the virtue of faith. Of the virtue of charity. The virtue of charity is coextensive theologically with a state of grace. A person who is not in the state of grace does not possess the infused virtue of charity. That doesn't mean the person may not still continue loving, but if they love, it is either only a natural love or it is a supernatural act of love performed on the strength of an actual grace. But they have lost. The moment a person commits mortal sin, they automatically, infallibly, lose the virtue of charity. And therefore, since we can sin gravely by sins against 7 virtues, there are 7 ways we can sin gravely. We can sin gravely by mortal sins against prudence, justice, fortitude, or temperance. We can sin gravely by mortal sins against faith or hope or charity. When a person, for example, commits a grave sin of adultery, this is a mortal sin against temperance, since chastity is one form of temperance. The person may still keep the faith. Now, without the churches telling us, we wouldn't know that people may lose, and they always do lose, the virtue of charity by every mortal sin. They may still believe in God and hope in God, retaining the virtues of faith and hope. It is therefore possible to lose the virtue of charity and yet have still the virtue of faith. Can a person lose the virtue of faith? Yes, indeed. Every fully deliberate sin against the faith by either denying or even deliberately doubting what God has revealed is a mortal sin against the faith. And just for the record, among the things that God has revealed is the papal primacy. The papal primacy is a revealed mystery of faith. Anyone with a single act would deny the Pope's right under God to direct the consciences of the faithful, in other words, would deny the papal primacy by an act. That's all it takes. One act of disbelief automatically deprives the person of that virtue. That person has therefore lost the virtue of faith. That person is no longer capable of supernatural acts of faith. But unless the sin is against the faith, then any mortal sin, and every mortal sin, deprives a person of the virtue of charity. Only a sin against the faith deprives a person of the virtue of faith. Number 10, the moral virtues are not moth, but both natural and supernatural. That is true. In other words, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance are infused at baptism. However, they can also be acquired on the basis of reason and the natural law. A person, therefore, can have, and please God, we all have, both the supernatural and the natural moral virtues. Moral virtues, which are natural, are all always acquired through repetition. How does a person acquire the natural virtue of justice? By being just. How do you acquire the natural virtue of temperance? By being temperate. But for those who are in the state of grace, they also possess the infused, otherwise known as supernatural, moral virtues. Now the parallel columns. Number 11, faith. That corresponds to revelation, because revelation is God speaking, faith is man listening. Hope corresponds to number 20. That's another term for trust. With this difference, however, when we trust, the object of our trust is a person. When we hope, the object of our hope is that which the person whom we trust promises us. We hope in things. We trust persons. And the only people we hope to obtain anything from is those whom we trust. God, therefore, is the object of our trust. What he promises is the object of our hope. The words are often used interchangeably, but they do have, theologically, a different meaning. Charity corresponds to number 18. That corresponds to love. 14, prudence corresponds to practical wisdom. Prudence is wisdom put into practice. If wisdom is the knowledge that I have, which God has revealed to me, and it directly refers to God, then it is wisdom as a perfection of the virtue of faith. When, however, the object of my wisdom is the things that have to do with daily life, where I have obtained the wisdom from God, but I apply it to day-to-day living, using appropriate means to a predetermined end, it is the virtue of prudence and corresponds to the gift of the Holy Spirit called knowledge. So knowledge and prudence go together. Knowledge is the perfection of the virtue of prudence, or we may call it practical wisdom. 15. Justice. That corresponds to respecting another's rights, beginning with the rights of God. When the rights I respect are those of God's, then I practice the virtue of justice called religion. What is religion? Religion is the virtue of justice with respect to God. And it's remarkable how sensitive people can be to the rights of human beings and how oblivious of the rights of God. Abortion, I think, is mainly a crime against God. It is a failure to respect God's rights. Who conceives a child and has to create the human soul. But, be it said, no one, in spite of all the protest to the contrary, no one can truly respect the rights of people unless that person first respects the rights of God. That's why the Ten Commandments are worded the way they are. The first three have to do with the rights of God, and only the last seven with the rights of others. You will keep the fourth through the tenth commandments if you are faithful in keeping the first three. At any rate, justice respects another's rights, whether the other is a fellow human being or God, whom I call, when I teach comparative religion, the totally other. And I always capitalize other. God is the totally other. And his rights are primary in the practice of justice. Temperance corresponds to number 15, controls bodily desires. That is the Christian definition of temperance from the earliest centuries. Thus, in terms of concupiscence, or the seven capital sins, temperance has to do with gluttony, it has to do with lust, it has to do with sloth, and the others can be either bodily or spiritual desires. But temperance controls the bodily desires. Then, depending on which faculties or powers of the body temperance controls, temperance takes on a whole litany of names. For example, temperance becomes sobriety, and what I control is food. Temperance becomes chastity, when what I control is my sexual appetite. Temperance becomes diligence when what I control is my tendency to laziness. Seventeen, fortitude. This corresponds to number 14, courage. Theologically, the more accurate term is fortitude. In English, we have come from the French. We have come to use the word courage, but courage is not so clear theologically as fortitude, because fortitude, properly speaking, controls all unreasonable fear. Unreasonable fear. Whereas a person can be courageous, at least as we use the English word, without necessarily being or having to control his fears. And then Christian fortitude, unlike the popular conception of courage, Christian fortitude is mainly concerned, and this is perhaps the most surprising thing in moral theology, it is the fear of suffering. Christian fortitude is mainly endurance. The ability to take it and keep taking it. It is, for all practical purposes, synonymous with patience. Number 18, pride, corresponds to 11. This is opposed to humility. Greed, number 19. The correct answer is 17. This is selfish desire. We commonly, and in a materialist culture like ours, almost identify greed with money. Well, no doubt, there can be greed in having a selfish desire for money. But anything that I desire selfishly is a form of greed. Where I wish to acquire and want to acquire irrespective of or independent of the needs of others. One of the profoundest statements of our faith is that God has given us nothing just for ourselves. And the word is nothing just exclusively for ourselves. Everything is somehow meant to be shared.
Could you be greedy in wanting to acquire the Holy Spirit as well?
Please,
the Holy Spirit. Could you be greedy in wanting to acquire the Holy Spirit?
Yes, possible. If, in other words, because acquiring the Holy Spirit would for me be one description of sanctity. Yes. In other words, I can desire sanctity, and this has been a problem over the centuries, without concern over sanctifying others. In other words, I can selfishly desire to be holy. The purpose of holiness is either altruistic or it's not genuine holiness. And this, for example, taken the matter of prayer. Here's a person who has convinced himself on theological grounds the most important thing we have to do in life is to pray. I'm convinced. However, I'm also convinced that while prayer is a great good, and maybe in your vocabulary, see acquiring more of the Holy Spirit, yet I tell myself there are times and occasions, and more than I ever bargained for, when it is more pleasing to God that I don't pray. So we can be selfish. There is no creature about which we cannot be selfish, including, well, mystical experience, as, by the way, the mystics are the first ones to tell you. Now what God does, that's up to him. But at least as far as my desires go, see, desires are in me. My desire to acquire anything can be selfish. Well, she's mistaken. She's mistaken. And take a matter of mortification. People living very mortified lives, believing sincerely, and God respects their sincerity, that they are somehow more pleasing to God. So, now we can never objectively love God too much. That's impossible. But our own human concept of what it means to love God, our desire to possess him, he's already a creature. That can get out of hand. If a man like the Curie of Ars was tempted to leave Ars and the thousands of people who depended on his ministrations, he wanted to do more praying, and they were keeping him in the confessional 15, 16 hours a day. How will I ever save my soul? He was worried. So he was running away, as I'm sure you know, from Ars, till some of his friends caught up with him. If saints can be tempted with selfish desires, we sure can. Number 20, the golden mean, does not apply to theological virtues. As you know, the golden mean is a term that we've coined in our society for the understanding of virtue in Aristotle. That's 300 years before Christ. All virtue, Aristotle claimed, was a balance between two extremes. Well, in the moral virtues, there has to be balance. There should be. But in the theological virtues, not so. In other words, faith, hope, and charity have nothing to do with a mean or a balance between extremes. God infuses the virtue. You either have it or you don't. And with apologies for the long speech, but I thought it was worth it, brother.
Father, you said faith is infused. Is any part of it acquired? And if not, why do you make acts of faith?
Which virtue are you talking about?
Faith.
Well, the virtue of faith has to be infused as a supernatural virtue for three reasons. The object of faith is what God revealed. It is not natural knowledge. Secondly, we need grace in our minds to believe. And that surely is infusion. We need grace in the will to want to believe. So faith is three times infused. The object has to be supernaturally given by God. The mind has to be supernaturally enlightened, and the will supernaturally enabled or strengthened to believe. Yes.
Question 9 about we went on and
it is possible to lose the virtue of charity?
And then you went on and mentioned the possibility of losing the virtue of faith.
Right.
And then you said that if you have lost the virtue of faith, you could make natural acts of faith but not supernatural.
No. You can make, even though a person has lost the virtue of faith, by sinning against the faith. And it wouldn't have to be just denying God's existence. As I mentioned, and I thought it was, the most frightening infidelity, the one that I'm most concerned, is denying the papal primacy. That's an article of the Catholic faith. It's revealed. Anyone who denies anything which God has revealed, knowingly and willingly, loses the virtue of faith. Now, once a person has lost the virtue of faith, they can still continue making natural acts of faith. But they can also make supernatural acts of faith, but no longer through the virtue which they don't have, but through actual graces. God can, for the moment, inspire them to make an act of faith. And they can make it. And it's supernatural. But it is not meritorious. In fact, if a person who had lost the virtue of faith could not make supernatural acts of faith, that person could never return to God's friendship. Because among the things that is necessary to make, well, say an act of the love of God, which would restore me to God's friendship, or see to want to go to confession. Nobody goes to confession. Let me change it. Nobody should go to confession unless they believe in the sacrament of penance. Well, that's an act of faith. How does an unbeliever get himself to make a supernatural act of faith in the sacrament of penance? Through actual grace. Well, we just finished the quiz and we started at, well, more or less at about 2:05. I think we ended up, didn't we, at 64? Yes. What is the theory of the fundamental option? We've touched on this before. Let me emphasize it and clarify it a little more. And as we have been doing, in order to cover the ground, let me not stop at everything, because there are just too many questions raised. I might say that this coming Thursday, I begin a whole semester course on the fundamental option. And I'm drawing up a bibliography of books and articles. I now have about 30. I consider the theory of the fundamental option the single most insidious error in Catholic moral theology today. And I am sorry to say its architects are two Jesuits, both from Germany, Karl Rahner and Joseph Fuchs. And I know I'm being recorded, and I just hope I happen to know them both. Lived with Father Fuchs for some time when he was teaching in Chicago. Both, I suppose, can take credit for the theory. It was condemned, as you recall, some years ago in the document called Persona Humana, whose English title, leave it to the Americans to change the title. The title is Sexual Ethics. In any case, that document on sexual ethics whose Latin title is Persona Humana, was drafted by the Holy See, then promulgated by Pope Paul VI to answer mainly this theory. I believe it is the main reason, theologically, for the drop in confessions, especially in the Western world. Why is it called fundamental option? Because it takes off from a very laudable theory of St. Thomas Aquinas, where in the Summa and elsewhere, Thomas teaches as a theory that every human being, sometime during life, is faced with an ultimate decision to either accept God or reject God. That sometime during life, things just sort of pile up, an accumulation of trials or crosses or temptations. In other words, where creatures are so attractive that I am called upon to make an in-depth decision to follow the logic. As a theory, it is respected in Catholic theology. I personally don't think that every person during life faces this kind of decision. But it doesn't really matter, because Thomas didn't say this is an article of faith. He simply described it as what he thought in his judgment was an experience that every human being at least once during life goes through. I remember sitting far in the night in the car with a man whom I visited, whose wife had just died. They were very close, had 7 daughters, one of whom was my classmate in grammar school. A man, I put him in his mid-50s, a very good Catholic. Unexpectedly, his wife took suddenly sick and died. They were very close to each other. His life had just caved in. I should add, he died before the year was up. But I remember shortly after the funeral, struggling with this man. You follow the, how could God do this? Now that would correspond to Aquinas' theory of the ultimate decision that he thought every person, once at least in life, is faced with. Right? What did Rahner, Fuchs, and by now every single moral theologian who is against the Church's absolutes in morality, without exception, they have all picked up the theory. In the United States, the outstanding exponent is Charles Curran. This is the bedrock of the moral convulsion through which the Catholic Church is passing. A fundamental option. What have these men done? They have decided that for too long the traditional church's teaching on mortal sin has been held the way it was taught and demands radical revision. Instead of speaking of only 2 kinds of sin against God, mortal and venial, They have invented the theory of the sinful triad, mortal, grave, and venial. Mortal sin, grave or serious, and venial sin. How do they distinguish? According to these theorists, venial sin, to begin at the bottom, venial sin is any sin that a person commits, either where the matter itself is not serious, though I do it with full deliberation, or the matter is serious, but I don't fully consent. Now that is the church's traditional teaching. Venial sin is any sin in which either the matter is not serious, but fully consented to, or the matter is serious and not fully consented to. And in teaching priests, we spend a lot of time in explaining especially venial sins where the matter is serious, but not fully consented to. For example, a certain outburst of white anger, and a person commits a crime. Well, if the person's sudden outburst deprived him or her of the full use of their faculties, and they're not responsible for their white anger, even though the sin itself materially, as we say, could be grave, they have committed, in our vocabulary, a venial sin. But now, grave sin. Grave sin, the fundamental optionists, and that's the term we use for them, a grave sin, the fundamental optionists claim, is every sin which is grave. Name some. Murder. Perjury. Adultery. Fornication. Denial of the faith. Grave sins, so the theory goes, are those sins which are grave in what the person does, and the person knows full well what they're doing, and they do it with full consent, but they do not intend, in doing whatever they do which is gravely wrong, they do not intend to reject God. Their intention is only, or shall we say, merely, to choose a creature which they know is gravely forbidden by God. She's not my wife, and I know she isn't. I have sex relations with her. Is that adultery? Of course. Do I know what I'm doing? Sure I do. Do I want to do it? Yes, I do. But subjectively, my intention in performing the act is just to choose the creature and not to reject the Creator. Then I have not committed a mortal sin. What finally is a mortal sin? A mortal sin is one whose matter is indeed grave, but some further qualifications. It is, as far as the fundamental optionists go, for all practical purposes impossible to commit a mortal sin by committing one sinful action which is gravely wrong. You would commit a mortal sin only after you got into the habit of committing grave sins. Until finally, you have become so habituated to, say, perjury, or adultery, or murder, that you finally reach a state of soul in which it is no longer the choice of a creature, contrary to the will of God. It is the decision to reject God. On these premises, as you see immediately, there really are almost no grounds on which a person could or would ever be said to commit a mortal sin. Because when people commit a mortal sin, as the church has understood this term from the beginning, a mortal sin is the deliberate, fully conscious choice fully deliberate and conscious choice of a creature that I know is gravely forbidden by God. And here is the key. Unlike the fundamental optionists, the Catholic Church teaches, it is not I who decide to separate myself from God. All I have to do is deliberately choose a creature that I know is gravely forbidden by God. And then God separates himself from me . Whether I tell God I reject him or not has nothing to do with it. The separation is done by God. He is the one who determines what is grave. And the best list of grave sins that separate a person from God is in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. About a dozen kinds of sin that prevent a person from entering the kingdom of heaven. That's God speaking, inspiring Paul to say what he did. If then I, knowing this, is considered by God a grave sin, abortion, willful, conscious, deliberate abortion. If I recognize this is something gravely forbidden by God, as the church has been teaching it, and I do it anyhow, I may protest verbally or subjectively. I don't intend to reject God. I just don't want to bring this child to term. That's all. Or for adultery, I just want to enjoy sex relations with another man's wife. That's all. But the church teaches that's all you need. All that a creature needs to know is what God's will is. Once you know what God's will is, and God's will gravely forbid something and I do it, or God's will gravely command something and I don't do it, then whether I tell myself or write books claiming I did not intend to reject God, God has rejected me. Now, if any of you have the time and the interest, you're welcome to come to New York and we'll have a whole semester on this very important subject. Yes. First, Lucille.
If the penitent in confession confesses what he perhaps considers a mortal sin, but the confessor is of the fundamental moral optionist frame of mind and says that he has not, in administering absolution,
you have received valid absolution. In fact, just before I left New York, I got a call from some distance, exactly this. A man told me he went to confessed something that he considered gravely wrong, and the priest argued with him, trying to Well, tell him that it wasn't. So he asked me, was I absolved? So I asked the man, did the priest give you absolution? Yes. Forget it. You're absolved. So the absolution is there, provided he intends to absolve. But what has hit the Catholic Church is, on what do I have to confess anymore? If it's mortal sins that I'm to confess, who commits mortal sins anymore? Yes.
The thing I see as absurd in this fundamental argument is how a sin, they say, could be grave but not mortal. But the minute one chooses to reject God's teaching, one is rejecting God. I don't think one could separate the teaching.
Well, this is the Church's answer. That we cannot tell God, we cannot instruct God that what you have forbidden gravely, I can choose without rejecting you. It is the most consummate theological pride. But I would say, judging by my bibliography, which will be finished in time for class, judging by the bibliography, this is penetrated not in these sophisticated words that maybe we're using here. It has penetrated, I would say, a great deal of the writing in popular magazines, U.S. Catholic, remember St. Anthony Messenger, two that I remember, where there are popular renditions of this, and telling people, in effect, you thought these were mortal sins. They were only grave sins. And therefore, you are not obliged either to confess, or, what is most serious, there is no call for that kind of repentance without which, faith tells us, no one can be saved.
If the gift of grace is given to anyone who would like to accept it, how then can God reject you as in the act of committing a mortal sin?
Well, there are a lot of things that God does that we don't understand. I cannot answer a question which begins with how. The moment you mention God, how can God do this or how can God do that? I confess, I don't know. But either God's justice is really a divine attribute, or it isn't. Now, when we say reject, we don't mean that the person cannot repent. But note, the person would have to repent. And if we still see, well, how can God, even suppose the person doesn't repent, how can God reject one of his creatures? Well, then you would ask for the explanation of the mystery of hell, which I am not prepared to defend, except as a fact. The explanation I do not have. And I believe beneath it, really, really, is the loss of faith in God's justice. I really think so. For so many years, we've been told that God loves, and he sure does. But by removing, and I'm told that catechetical programs throughout the nation, they deliberately remove every evidence of God's justice. There should be no fear of God. The notion of sin. Well, if children are brought up that way, no wonder by the time they reach adulthood, they have doubts whether God would punish anyone for anything. I don't understand how, but I believe that God does.
Father, isn't it also in line with this keeping, this thought, that that is how the doctrine, I'm not even sure if it is the doctrine, I think it is, purgatory has been lost in the present day, because a God that loves could never subject you to purgatory.
Even to purgatory. And by the way, this I think is also part of the problem with pain and suffering in the world. I've struggled with too many people, and some that I'm struggling with even now, who will call me up, who want to take their lives, terminal cancer, and so on. Now, I cannot understand. There's no other explanation, ultimately, for suffering in the world except somehow, this suffering has to do with sin, not necessarily the person who is suffering. Now, there is a justice that God has a right to demand expiation for sin. The crucifixion doesn't make sense except on the premise of a God who took on human nature to expiate divine justice.
Father, is there a recent writing on, by either the Pope or some council, on divine justice?
Well, I'm expecting the next encyclical of the present Pope. And I think the one I had you read, I want to think it's preparation for the next one. By the way, it's not an easy document to read. You can tell the Pope is a theologian, and even though he became Pope, his language, well, didn't become, you might say, any more simple. But God's justice in this life is always tempered by his mercy. But come a day, and this is our faith, there is one life, one death, one judgment after death, and after that judgment is a changeless eternity. Well, we've gone way over time, but I thought as one thought unit it was worth covering because there's so much at stake. Let's make a symbolic sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We go till what time?
Until 5.
About 3 o'clock, huh? What I'd like to do then is to finish as much as we can of our class in Morbel, and then immediately go into the liturgy class, where I think we're covering baptism, and then take our break, and then finish up. Following the section on the fundamental option, there are a number of questions on what is a mortal sin, what is a venial sin, how are they committed, and what are their effects. Let me just make a few comments beyond what you have already in your answers. The word mortal, with regard to mortal sin, as the word implies, means deadly, fatal. It refers to the supernatural life which is lost by mortal sin. The fathers of the church speak of mortal sin as being in the condition of spiritual death, so that without God's entrance from outside the sinner, the person could no more recover the state of grace than Lazarus could raise himself from the dead. In fact, the favorite comparison among the fathers of the church for mortal sin is the death and resurrection of Lazarus. The effects of mortal sin are so devastating that I frankly believe that if people were more aware of how disastrous is mortal sin, they would be much more concerned than so many now are about sinning gravely.
Father, by the mere fact that they're unaware of how devastating it is, would that have something to do with their
with their having sinned gravely? Well, certainly, a person who is less aware of what he or she is doing is less responsible. On the other hand, we're dealing here with eternal destiny. And common sense, not to say enlightened faith, would tell us that a person may commit a mortal sin with even minimum awareness of what the full implications are. For example, the angels fell, committed by our standards a mortal sin. We have no reason to believe that they sinned more than once. The church's tradition is they sinned only once. It is not likely, to say the least, that they could foresee the drastic consequences of their one mortal sin. And yet, we believe that God was not unjust. When our first parents fell, that was, to all intents and purposes, a mortal sin. The effects of that one sin, again, so faith tells us, have been unwinding for centuries. So that part of the gravity of sin is the lack of trust and faith in God when He tells us, I don't want you to do it. In other words, God does not have to prove to us before we decide not to do something that the effects are going to be more serious than we could ever anticipate. The history of God's justice, and we come back to that, the history of God's justice from the angels on to the present day is that God does punish, and He punishes gravely. And we don't think that those who sin gravely, say, in times past, were any more aware of the consequences of their sin than we are now of ours. The essence of the gravity of sin is that I disobey God, even though He tells me, don't do it, and I suffer the consequences. Regarding venial sin, The word itself, venial, of course, means pardonable sin. This does not mean that mortal sin cannot be forgiven. Obviously, it can. But venial sin is said to be pardonable because, unlike mortal sin, when I have only venial sin on my soul, I am still capable of internal repentance. 72. Let's just say a little bit about internal sins. Internal sins are those which a person does within his or her soul without manifesting what that person does externally. We might say that it is practically impossible, psychologically impossible, to ever commit a purely and exclusively internal sin, because there will be some manifestation. On the other hand, what we need to be told, and this is the purpose of question 72 and those that follow, that internal sins are essentially sins in the will. And consequently, all sin, in essence, is internal. The value of bringing what we're talking about here into focus is to emphasize the fact that even though there is no external carrying through, say, of my intentions, my intention is enough to have me sin gravely. Now, the principal kinds of internal sins: deliberate sinful pleasure, sinful joy, and evil desire. I think the most important thing to remember about internal sins, whether they are internal sinful joys or internal evil desires, is that in many cases, maybe in most cases, a person commits a sin internally because they have intended to do something but are unable to carry it into practice. The clearest statement we have to that effect is in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, when Christ speaks of even looking at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In fact, most of Christ's Sermon on the Mount stresses the internal character of virtue and sin in Christianity as over against external morality before the time of Christ. May I ask, does the fact that I carry through an intention which I have to do something wrong, does it make my sin more serious? Yes. In other words, internal sins, if they are fully deliberate, are sinful, in a grave matter are mortally sinful. But we add to the gravity of internal sins when we externalize what the person has intended to do. Now, the capital sins. They begin on 78. I think I'll go over each one at least briefly with a little comment, even though you already have answers for each of the seven capital sins. Remember what we mean by capital sins. They are not so much capital sins as capital sinful tendencies, to which we are all, as fallen human beings, naturally prone. You might say there are seven forms of concupiscence. Let's put them on the board and then talk about them so as not to spend more time than we have to, but as much as we should. So there's pride, lust, anger, covetousness, envy, sloth, and gluttony. I have figured this one out, places G. It's convenient. I tried to find one seven-letter word, but I just couldn't come up with one. So I ended up with a six, and I added a G to keep gluttony in its place. These are then seven principal tendencies of fallen human nature. When we say that we have a fallen nature, this can mean three things. It can either mean the condition of Adam and Eve immediately when they sinned. So it is, you might say, the immediate effect of original sin. The second is a purely hypothetical state. May I ask, once man fell, did God for any length of time leave man in his fallen condition?
No.
In other words, did God leave man in his fallen state without redeeming him? Well, this is pretty important because it covers all these seven sins. The immediate effects were, as we know, the loss of grace and these tendencies that we're talking about immediately entered man's human condition. But immediately that man fell, God promised a Redeemer. In the third chapter of Genesis, which describes the fall, it is also called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the primary gospel, the very first, the Proto-Gospel, the first gospel. Man was never left in a condition of just his fallen state. Man's condition has always been, from the time that he fell, fallen, and redeemed. So, the immediate effects then redeemed man. Now, the third is the hypothetical state. Unredeemed man. Unredeemed man, except for stating it, never existed. And consequently, the moment our first parents fell, they were already promised a Redeemer, and the merits of Christ, which he gained by his passion and death, began to take effect immediately. In fact, the first beneficiaries of Christ's redemption were Adam and Eve.
If Adam and Eve had not sinned, and nobody else had sinned either, would we still have come to know God in his merciful love? I mean, would there have been a way that he would have shown us that aspect of his love?
Yes. God was merciful, for example, and this is quite a statement. God exercised his mercy already when the angels fell. So you'd have to get the angels in too. Would you want to put them in too? If no one had ever sinned, neither angels nor men, if no one had ever sinned, then God's attribute of mercy would never have been exercised. It would have been divine mercy, but, as we say, in potency, never in act. That one reason that God allows sin is so he might exercise mercy. Does that help? So unredeemed man never existed, but it's, I think, important to note that God could have, in strict justice. He need not have redeemed man. Now, if God had not redeemed man, then regarding the seven tendencies that we are left with, this is redeemed man, the seven tendencies that we are left with, the tendencies are there, but the means of coping with those tendencies are also there. And is that area important? Because this unredeemed man, which in Catholic teaching is a purely hypothetical, never existing state. In the Protestant tradition, is very much a real state, because whatever else classic Protestantism holds, it claims that when God decided to redeem man, he simultaneously decided to redeem only those whom he would predestine. And therefore, those who will be lost were never redeemed. Do you hear it? Were never redeemed. And in a country like the United States, which is so heavily Protestant in its thinking, Catholics have been deeply infected by this kind of pessimism. Where I'm told by people whose business is to study the conditions of crime in the United States, we don't have enough jails, we really don't, to house our criminals. A policeman from one of the plush suburbs of Chicago told me some time ago, toward the end of the month, we're told to go easy on arrests because we don't have enough places in the jail. Once you despair of man's being able to be virtuous because you don't give him credit for what we as Catholics should believe in, God's grace enabling him to rise above his fallen nature, then the only thing you can do is honor Wendell Holmes, one of our Supreme Court justices, on one occasion declared in a burst of frankness, "I think the day is coming in the United States," that's about 25 or so years ago, "the day is coming in the United States when the only laws that Americans will obey are those with a bayonet behind their back." Well, there will be nothing inside of them that would either tell them what is right or wrong, or less still give them what we call grace or the strength to resist temptation. Well, this is fallen human nature. Now, when we say that human nature is fallen, it is redeemed. So even as we talk about the seven capital sins, there are seven corresponding graces that God gives that he has merited by his passion and death. In other words, this is nature. The opposite is grace. even as we have a fallen human nature that naturally, notice, it is not that some people are prone to pride and others aren't. Everyone in this room, if I were talking to 10,000, I would say the same thing. All 10,000 of us are prone to pride, naturally. It's our nature. But notice, the urge or the tendency to pride, or my tendency to anger when I ride that Seaburg elevator in Manhattan, I know enough theology to distinguish between nature and grace. Nature is that which is urging me to do something drastic, to change the situation. Grace tells me, don't be silly. And to get the grace, and to take no chance that I might get the grace, I pray. In other words, it is only through grace that we acquire humility. And in going through moral theology, you know, I thought this was a good time to do it. In going through a course in moral theology, what we've got to keep in mind is that while, of course, we deal a lot with the subject of sin, but moral theology does not treat only of sin, it also and mainly treats of virtue. By nature, we are naturally proud. Through God's grace, we can acquire humility. But listen, unless we have the grace, we won't be humble. And depending on how much grace we've got, we're going to be correspondingly humble. That's when I see a very gifted person, intelligent, fine presence, ability to influence people, and to see that person humble, spontaneously, I thank God for the grace. That's grace walking. Lust. That's nature. The only thing that a person who is naturally lustful, and we all are, can do to become chaste is to obtain the grace. Either I pray or I will lose whatever chastity I have. And if it gets too bad, they're going to put me in jail. Anger. We are all naturally irascible. Anger is the spontaneous desire to remove obstacles. Whether it's a person who is walking on my side of the street, or the food that I have served me that is an obstacle to the taste buds that I want to satisfy, and I can see one look at this dish, I know they won't be satisfied. Anger is the spontaneous desire to remove whatever obstacles stand in the way. Okay. If I'm going to develop patience, I must get grace. No grace, no patience. More grace, more patience. No choice. Covetousness. Covetousness wants to acquire. If I'm going to overcome my natural desire to acquire, I think I've shared this with you. Every once in a while, I philosophically look at children in what I've discovered, that cage with a, you know, the top is open. It's called a playpen. Well, two-year-old baby brother outside maybe has just learned how to walk. When do the children start to walk?
1 year.
1 year. Well, make him a year and 1 month old, puts his thick paw inside this playpen and pulls something out we naturally want to acquire. And often we don't even know why we want to acquire. It's just the natural desire to somehow fulfill ourselves. I did tell you, didn't I, about the man in Cincinnati, a multimillionaire dying? I told you that, didn't I? A priest who visited him because the relatives thought he needed a priest. He had acquired a million or millions, and before he died, he wanted to see all his money at his bedside. So the priest, he said, I could hardly walk into the hospital room. Every available flat surface was covered with thick packets of large denomination bills, money, maybe $50s, $100 bills. The million or several million were all cashed at his deathbed. And his dying words were, what a beautiful sight. What a beautiful sight. Well, if covetousness or acquisitiveness is natural, then generosity is the result of grace. No one is generous unless God's grace is working on him. Envy is the sadness I feel when I see somebody having what I don't have. I never thought this way. I think the change came, I've told people, at the age of 40. I didn't realize that people were younger until I became older. We've got to resist the natural tendency to envy somebody who is 20 and I'm 60. And so of everything else, whatever it is that people have, I've given too many papers back to too many students, some with A's, some with B's, some with C's, and some with a juicy F. All I know is that those who got A's had to watch their pride, and those who got C's or D's or F's had to wash their envy. There is nothing that more surely melts even the most intimate friendship than envy. And the closer I am to a person, the better I know the individual, maybe my husband or wife. Did you know that parents can envy their children, husbands their wives, brothers their sisters, you name it? As I found out, Jesuits can envy Jesuits. In teaching first year theology, after about a month, I almost could predict the kind of counsel I'd have to give to the scholastics. They'd come to my room. I could see they were crestfallen. What's the trouble? Well, when the whole thing came out, here I was, a valedictorian in college, always at the head of my class, and I've suddenly discovered there are three other valedictorians in the same class with me, and some are brighter than me. One of the hardest temptations to resist is intellectual envy. In any case, if I am to overcome my natural tendency to envy, I must obtain the grace to practice charity or love. It is a failure in love that makes people envious. That's why heaven is going to be such a delightful place to live in. All kinds of people, not a few, who will have much more than we will have. But joy of joys, nobody will envy anybody. Then sloth. Oh, this is the rich one. We are all naturally lazy. Even Newton knew that. A body at rest tends to remain at rest. Isn't that one of the laws of Newton? In other words, the laws of physics apply even to human nature. And consequently, if I want to cultivate any diligence, I must, with God's grace, overcome my natural sloth. I think I've told some of you, at least, this is a couple of years ago when I was teaching the novices of Mother Claudia's community in Philadelphia. I came back 2 weeks after a previous class, and the director of novices was very embarrassed. She said, the novices came to tell me, did I know what Father Hardin's dominant failing was? What was his principal weakness? And so I asked her, well, do they tell you? She said, yes. And I was embarrassed terribly. They told me they found out that your principal failing, your capital sin, is laziness. And I told her, they're right. And I later on admitted it. They figured nobody works as hard as Father Hardin does unless he's trying to overcome some natural failure. Gluttony, again, we are all naturally gluttonous. I've been reading, you may have other figures, my figures are 85 million Americans are seriously overweight. It's become a medical problem, and I understand it is a source of billions of dollars of revenue to all sorts of enterprises to keep Americans, well, in the kind of weight they should have, and yet enjoy the food they have access to in such abundance. I like to tell this. During my graduate studies in Rome, I was already ordained a priest. There were 100 of us studying in the same place called the Collegio Borromeo. They had 50 of us on one side and 50 on the other in an elliptical dining room, and we'd face each other before grace, waiting to say grace, then sit down, and the tables were facing each other with our backs to the wall. There were 5 men to a table. I could tell after a couple of weeks from what country the men were by their height and their girth. I could write a book on this subject. The tallest and the heftiest were Americans. The thinnest and tiniest were the Japanese. And every once in a while, because we had no place as a table, Rettkes from Western Germany, 6'4", just a titan of Teutonic physique. And next to him would be little Ignazio Takeuchi from Tokyo. I think he stood 4'10". I'm sure he didn't weigh 100 pounds. Gluttony is, of course, in many ways a cultural thing, but human nature is naturally gluttonous. If we're going to develop, and this is the usual, the virtue of sobriety, we need grace. The last reason you'd think we should pray before we sit down to a meal, but let me have you at least include for the rest of your life a prayer for sobriety as we sit down to a meal. One of my French confreres during, again, my studies in Europe, who told me they have calculated that the United States wastes more food each year than the whole of France needs to support itself for a year. And God is going to hold us accountable. In any case, just know that the seven capital sins have seven capital graces. But you have to get the grace. Otherwise, you don't practice the virtue. And it's well after 3. We should take a break. Sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.